friends, would you stand with me as we would now read the Lord's Word? I'm reading from Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 29. Again, if you will listen to the Lord's Word, let us give our attention to it. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. This is the Lord's word. Would you please be seated, friends? Again, Father, we thank you for your word and pray your blessing to be upon it as we open it now. Bless the servant, bless these your people. We pray that your power would accompany your word and that it will accomplish all that you have designed for it to accomplish, like the rain that comes from the sky and waters the earth and it produces fruit. Father, would you do this for us? Would you bless your word and bring forth much fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ? We ask it now in his name. Amen. There is a very real threat to every Christian, the threat of not finishing the race that is before us, of starting the Christian walk and then of falling away. It is no surprise that I am a child of the 80s, born in the 60s, really coming into my own in the 80s, when the church growth movement was full and churches were huge, and I went to a youth group where just in the 9th and 10th grade years, there was probably 150, 200 people. I had many close Christian friends who, sadly, I mentioned today, do not walk with the Lord. Jesus gave a warning to his church when he spoke the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. He spoke of the seed of the gospel that immediately springs up, yet has no firm root in its own, has no firm root. It's temporary. They endure heat, affliction, persecution because of the word. And what happened to these people upon whom the seed fell? They fall away. Or he speaks about the seed that fell among thorns and it sprouts. But in applying it, he said, but the worry of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Jesus warned that there would be a time when the seed of the gospel goes out, and initially it looks like it's producing fruit, like there's something really good afoot, and then something happens, and those plants die. Paul would give an analogy of running a race. He says here in 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Again, the analogy is that people starting a race, then they cheat, or they somehow disqualify themselves, and they never finish the race. But then the writer of Hebrews said this, But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. There are more examples that I could give, and I won't. There are more scriptures which address the very real threat to the Christian not finishing his journey well. In the church, there are people who make professions of faith, and yet they walk away from the Lord Jesus. And so here, as we continue through this letter, the Christians are undergoing a threat. I want you to recall that false teachers spewing ungodly doctrines, a mixture of Jewish and Gnostic elements, they are influencing the church. And notice, friends, that the attacks that they're undergoing are not physical attacks. They are not under the threat of imprisonment. Satan is so crafty in how he works on the church. The danger in this instance is not from outside the church, but from inside the church. It's not a direct and outright attack on Christ, but a subtle influence that is working on the body of Christ. So you can imagine somebody saying something like this: "Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, I am. Jesus is important, for sure. He's important. But, you know, you'd really grow and be helped along in your spirituality if you would just understand, if you would approach angels. It's more incremental. It's an easier way to approach God. After all, he's so aloof, he's so mighty, he's so great, that you really need to take baby steps to get to him. Don't be so extreme. Just kind of ease your way to God. Ease your way. Get in there closer. You've got to do things. Go to the angels, or as we've been applying this, pray to the saints. Pray to Mary. After all, that's Jesus' mother. And what father doesn't listen to the mother? Well, you hear things like this. I've heard things like this. Have you heard things like this? I hear things like this. And so the best way to approach Jesus, or approach God the Father, is go through Christ's mother, Mary. And so this is the way we do it. Or approach the saints. This is the way we get to God. Avoid certain things. Make yourself more acceptable to God. And you see, subtly and slowly, their confidence is moved from Christ alone to things instead of or beside Christ Jesus. This is the underlying problem that the apostle is addressing in the church in Colossae. That's the underlying problem. And this is the things in which they were in danger. Here the apostle, incorporating the use of an early hymn, he has directed the church's eyes towards the supremacy of Christ. He is supreme over all creation, whether things visible or invisible. He is the image of the invisible God, says Paul. He is the fullness of deity indwelling in human body, and is supreme over redemption. In other words, Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, we lack nothing that we need. He is second to none. Why then would we look for anyone or to anything else for salvation or godliness? You see, this is the implied message. This was a threat. And so this is why the apostle addresses them as he does. Here then, he is writing to challenge the church to continue in the faith once for all delivered to them, beginning with reminding them of what they were and what Christ has done and why. My friends, as we move through this book, Paul now steps back from this hymn. He steps back and applies now what he's been saying to the Colossians directly. And he starts by reminding them who they were. And I find this to be a very pertinent point. Again, listen to what he says in verses 21 and 22. He says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Consider what you once were. Now, this is important, Colossians, or Christians, remember what you once were. To understand how amazing the gift of salvation is, to appreciate truly what the Lord Jesus has done, we must know what we were and what many are yet today. He did not come understand, Jesus Christ did not come to redeem pretty good people or even morally neutral people, because this is where we tend to go. Our minds go to the, oh, I know this guy, he's a really wretched person, I'm glad I'm not like him. And then we draw back and say, well, I'm not such a bad guy after all. But you see, the Lord doesn't save morally neutral people. Who does the Lord save? He saves wretched sinners. Paul reminds them, these saints, what formerly they were before coming to Christ. And notice what he says, what they were. They were at one time alienated. He draws attention to their status. They were alienated, estranged from God. They were shut out from fellowship with God and from intimacy with God. Paul, speaking of the Gentiles in Ephesians 2, says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded, that is, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Your sin, your evil deeds, your original and actual sins caused a break between you and our holy God, a breach in the relationship. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. He asks the question, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Do you understand what you were before coming to Christ? Do you understand what your status was? And we were talking about this in Sunday school, about the feelings thing, right? Well, I don't feel like eating breakfast, so I don't eat breakfast. I don't feel like obeying the Lord, so I'm not going to obey the Lord. Many people don't feel as if their relationship with God is so bad. Because you have food, because you have houses, because you have jobs, because you have clothing, because you run in a respectable circle, everything's good with me. But that's not what he says. He says very plainly, you were formerly alienated. He is speaking about the status of your relationship in relationship to God. And I'm telling you, you may not feel like you are alienated from God. But the truth of the matter is that in sin, you are separated from God. That's what sin does. It has created a breach between us and a holy God. That's a problem. How long do you think you can live being isolated and alienated from God? The non-believer, the unregenerate man, has no relationship with God. But I feel like I'm in a good place. I'm telling you, you're not in a good place. He is excluded from God. And for good reason, Paul goes on to say, because he is hostile in mind. This is their disposition. This is their disposition. These people were at one time hostile in mind towards God. That is, they hated him and they opposed him. Now again, Pastor, I've never hated God. I've grown up knowing and believing there is a God. Again, this is what we hear in the world. I may not be the most religious person, but I don't hate God. Did they care what God commanded? You see, we have a funny way of defining hate, don't we? Did these people care actually what God said? Did they love what he loved? Or did they live and do as they pleased, living to satisfy their own desires without regard for what God has said, even suppressing the truth and unrighteousness? The answer is that that's exactly what they did. They hated God. If you love him, you care about obeying what he says. These people did not. And notice, because of their hostile mind, because of their alienation, what did they do? They were involved in evil deeds. That which was exhibited in their lives, actively involved in unethical, wicked works. In Colossians 3, Paul would point this very thing out. He speaks of things such as immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech, and lying. These are the sorts of evil deeds. I want you to notice here, that we oftentimes redefine what's considered evil and what's considered wicked. So we define evil as the school shooter down in Texas. Well, he was evil. He shot and killed all these people. And we categorize these extreme sins as though somehow those are the really damnable sins. But these kinds of things, they're not so bad. Let me again say these. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Greed. How does that suit you as an American? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, lying. These things are categorized as sins, as wicked deeds. And he says, this is what you were. This is what characterized your life. This is what characterizes our lives, friends, many of us. This is what characterized us before coming to Christ. We were involved in these same things. I can hardly stand to think about going through the 80s and the things I watched and the things that I thought were funny. And these were the things in youth groups, the things kids talk about. And I just shake my head and say, oh, Lord, what were we thinking? What were we doing? But they were engaged in evil deeds. And this was an overflow from their hearts, because this is what was in their hearts. And so you hear people say, again, and we don't think this way, we hear people say he's got a really good heart. The scripture is very plain, friends, in Romans 3. There is none that is good. There is none that seeks after God. Do you understand the human predicament? Their predicament is that they were helpless. What Paul is pointing out about these Colossians is that you were helpless. You were sinners, enemies. This is what Paul says in Romans 5. You were in rebellion against God. And what does this actually mean? It means that you are without hope. And you are without God. You are incapable of helping yourselves, of delivering yourselves from the wrath of God against yourselves. Do you understand what he is saying? How, if this is the case, how is it that some in your midst are actually saying, by putting off certain things and by doing other things, you can recommend yourself to God? If this is your spiritual condition, that you're alienated, that you're hostile, and that you're engaged in evil deeds, how is it that you, who have messed up your life and have lived in rebellion against God, that somehow now you can turn a leaf and make yourself pleasing to the Lord? This is why Paul points out, it's while you were helpless, and while you were sinners, and while you were enemies, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save you. It's because, friends, we are incapable of delivering ourselves from the wrath of God to come. And the Colossians need to be reminded of this very thing. Again, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, this is what they were. Completely, utterly, spiritually dead. And while they were this way, that Christ Jesus himself acted on their behalf. Again, notice what he has done. He's moving from this hymn about the supremacy of Christ over all creation and over redemption, and now he brings them specifically to this very thing. You're incapable of delivering yourself, but Christ himself is not incapable of delivering us. For listen to what he says. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He has not left us. Christ has come, and he has not left the Christian estranged from God. He has not left us alienated from God. Rather, he has reconciled you to God the Father. Paul has already said, speaking generally, that the Father, through his Son, the Lord Jesus, that he has reconciled all things to himself, his people, and all creation, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. But here, he gets particular with them, and he says, he has now reconciled you. He has reconciled you. Christ took you, though a God-hating person, and at war with God, he has now brought peace between you and God. And so in Romans 5, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, he took a wandering sheep, and he took a prodigal son, and put within us new hearts and new affections, renewed wills, ears that can hear, and eyes that can see, giving us eyes of faith. He brought about a birth from above, making the God-hater to love the Lord of glory, and bringing us to a state and a condition of peace and harmony with God. And he did this through his fleshly body, through death. This, my friends, is why he came to earth from heaven, to satisfy the wrath of the Father. Now, some of you look extremely tired. And some of you look like, you're boring me with fundamental and foundational things. But I will remind you, Paul said it first, right? And he's pointing out this very thing. And it's a very important, there's a very important message here for us. And while it seems like, he's laying this foundation again and how they ought to be thinking, understand he's fighting these heretics in the church. And it's as if the people have forgotten. You can't do this thing by yourself. You can't save yourself. So we look at Jesus Christ. You can't undo what you have done, but let's look at Jesus Christ. Let's see how he has sacrificed himself. Let's see what he has done. And this is exactly, he takes on himself a body. The writer of Hebrews says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Remember, Paul says this, that the fullness of God dwells in him. God, the second person of the Trinity, inhabited a human body. Christ had to take on human flesh in order to represent us, in order to accomplish what concerned us. The writer says, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Not the blood of bulls and goats. There's no animal that can take away your sins, which are of infinite nature against an infinite God. And so you could offer sacrifices all day long for all eternity, and guess what? It would never satisfy the holiness of God. Only God himself could step into this world in human flesh and die in the sinner's place. That's what Christ has done. We're told in 1 John 4, 9 and 10, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, as one commentator noted, Christ turned away the righteous anger of God and satisfied the demands of justice in our place. That's what Jesus Christ has done for you, my friends. That's what he's done for me, and that's what he did for the saints in Colossae. In his body, by his life, death, and resurrection, Christ removed our sins and supplied us with the righteousness that we needed to have a relationship that was no longer broken because of sin. Jesus Christ has done this by his active and passive obedience. To what end? Notice, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The goal, the end of his work, is that on the final day when Christ returns, the day of the Lord, when we stand before God, we are presented to him as those who are not only positionally holy, but are those whose lives, having been purified of sin, are clean and without blemish and blameless. Listen again, 1 John 2, 28 and 29. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. This is what he has done for us. This is why he has done it. This, my friends, is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what Paul is establishing once again for these believers. He's saying, this is the gospel. Do you understand it? You are incapable. Christ has done it. Christ has done it. This is the message to which we must cling. This is the path on which we must continue. He, not we, is our boast. And what he has done on our behalf, helpless as we were, he is our hope alone. Remember that this is what he has done for you. And then secondly, continue on this path. And this is where I find many people now stray. And this is the temptation that they were facing, isn't it? Remember all of Colossians up to this point. He is saying, look at the fruit. Epaphras has come. He's preached the word. The word is producing in you a faith and a love for one another based on the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. All these wonderful things are happening, and now you're being tempted to push Jesus aside and to do something else and to say, well, if I just do these extra things, I could be a better Christian. I'm all for discipline. Buffet your body, box yourself. But friends, the problem comes when our confidence, when I start feeling better about myself because I've had my daily quiet times. I start feeling better about myself. I've shared this before. How old is Alyssa? 27, 28? My daughter Alyssa is 28, 27, 28, something like this. I'll find out later. Just prior to Alyssa being born, my wife and I were getting up at 5 in the morning and having quiet times. That's pretty impressive. It's been 28 or 27 years since we did that. And I loved having people ask me, do you have your quiet time? Oh, you know I did. I got up at 5. My wife and I, we got up at 5. We had Bible study together. Now, please, I'm not telling you not to read your Bibles. I'm not doing that. But how easy it can be that we start to find our confidence and our glory in the things that we do. And we start, again, Jesus is pretty important, but it's really important that people know I get up at 5 and have a quiet time, which incidentally, I don't do that anymore. I still need the Bible, and I still need Jesus. But how easy these things are for us to place our confidence in. And Paul, as he speaks to them, he's telling them, this message of the gospel, my friends, this is where we need to continue. This is the message to which we must cling, because the moment we stop clinging to that is the moment we endanger our walk with the Lord. That's the point here. That's his point. Notice what he says in 23a. If indeed, so I'll back up, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, a beautiful bride, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. The reason for Christ's coming was to reconcile you to the Father, to present you as a glorious bride to him. This he will do, says Paul, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Again, what is at stake? We're professing believers whose walks with the Lord were threatened by these false teachers who began with the Lord Jesus and now were in danger of pushing him aside to place their confidence in something else. The preservation of the saints always presupposes, said one commentator, always presupposes the perseverance of the saints. In other words, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We have an obvious point of application here. For generations, people have been taught that salvation begins with a prayer. That's not true. It actually goes prior to a prayer. It's the reason you pray, is because the Lord is working. But oftentimes we say, if you want to get saved, you say a prayer, and then Jesus saves you. is a very Arminian approach to salvation. And so generations of people say the sinner's prayer, and then you hear this. After you say this prayer, you hear it said, if you meant it, you are a Christian and you belong to God, and you're on your way to heaven. This is the way the gospel has been presented to countless thousands, millions of people. But we also simultaneously have this beautiful doctrine, and it is a beautiful doctrine, the doctrine of eternal security, which is a biblical doctrine, I'll show you, also known as the perseverance of the saints, or in its most crass form is called once saved, always saved. The problem with these is not the concept itself. Again, the scriptures are plain. My sheep, said Jesus, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Again, the scriptures are plain. Paul would say in 2 Timothy 2, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. The problem with this doctrine is the abuse it suffers in the hands of those who don't understand what it is, and what it isn't saying. Consider this as an illustration of this. In the days of Samuel, Eli the priest in Israel, he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who we are told in 1 Samuel, they were worthless men who despised the offering of the Lord. Eli's sons were worthless men. They used the things of God to advantage themselves, to fill their lust. They thought God's blessing was an automatic blessing, a sure thing, since God had said that the house of Aaron would be the priesthood by a perpetual statute. They were wrong. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Here are a couple of renegade priests who are like, no problem. We're going to be priests forever, right? Doesn't matter what you do, Hophni or Phinehas. Doesn't matter what you do. Just live how you please, because it's an automatic thing for us. We're in. So you can talk all you want. You can talk about being afraid, but the blessings are there. God has said it. We're going to do it. We're going to enjoy this. And so they coasted on the fact that they were of priestly descent, and they abused their positions to harm the people of God, much in the same way that this crowd who thinks, I said the prayer, and so now I get to, I'm going to be preserved. I said the prayer, and once saved, always saved. You can't undo this thing. And so what happens? The Lord says to Eli, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. The privilege they received should have made them humble and faithful servants to their God, yet they approached it with arrogant disobedience, and God is not mocked. So it is, I fear, that many misunderstand the faithfulness of our God and presume that their salvation, their standing before God on the final day, is solely based upon a sentence or two strung together in prayer, with no knowledge of or heart for Jesus Christ, and no clinging to the truth of the gospel. It is a dangerous cocktail. It is a dangerous cocktail, that is, the prayer, and once saved, always saved. And I fear that many have drunk of this cocktail, and thousands of people are assured that they are heaven-bound, who have no reason to be assured because they never truly came to Jesus Christ, and they bear no resemblance to Jesus Christ, and have never remained with Jesus Christ. My friends, understanding what you were, alienated, hostile, and engaged in evil deeds, incapable of delivering yourself, you flee from the wrath of God by looking to Jesus Christ to redeem you, and to bring you into a right relationship with God through his life, death, and resurrection. And you continue, you persevere, you hold on to the one who holds you, and you don't push him aside. You mustn't push him aside. You have a glorious future if you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. My friends, Jesus Christ is where we flee, where we must stay. And if we are to be delivered from our sin and carried to heaven, He is the one to whom we look, and to him alone. This is the real danger that Paul is addressing. And notice what he says finally in the last part of verse 23. He says, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The message to which they must cling, the hope to which they must hold, is the gospel which was brought to them by Epaphras. Remember, he's called a beloved brother. Why would Paul say that about this man? Because Epaphras was a faithful minister of the gospel. That's why. He has come to them and he has spoken the truth to them. And they have listened to it. They have heard it. They have responded to this gospel message. And they are growing in the things of the Lord. So Epaphras brought this gospel to them, which has begun the good work in them of faith and love. And it was not the message of the false teachers. It's the gospel message which brings life. It is not the false messages of this world. It is the gospel that we must cling, that we must continue on this path and not jump ship, not jump onto another bandwagon and say, this is now maybe where I'll go. I'll try this. By the way, I've run into people. We have it's a most impressive school across the street, the Roman College. They're smart. They're really smart. And they study lots of books. But as I warned last week, you can have all of this knowledge and completely miss Jesus Christ. And so you tell me, what's the condition of their soul and what is their hope versus what is your hope? Friends, can I just say this? It's not ignorance to believe in the simplicity of the gospel. That's not ignorance. That's called life. That's called wisdom from God. That's called new life. And I know of people who get imbibed in this stuff, and all of a sudden, Jesus Christ is not enough. But now I have to be embroiled in all of these other things. I think it's a very applicable book to where we're living in Lander at this time. Of all the people who have pushed Jesus Christ aside, Paul says this is the message. This is the message that bears fruit and is increasing all around the world, which is the same message that Paul himself proclaimed and of which he was made a minister. And friends, I dare say, it is the message that we preach as well. This is the message you hear Sunday after Sunday. Don't look elsewhere. Look upon Jesus Christ. Receive this faith once for all delivered to the saints, and cling to this faith once for all delivered to the saints. Sometimes we think the Protestant church, we're the Johnny-come-latelys of the church, the Roman church is ancient, and therefore it must be more true. I want to remind you what we studied in Sunday school a couple months back. It is not the Protestant church that went off the rails. It was the Roman church that went off the rails. And the reformers were about getting back to the scriptures. Do you recall what the pillars of the Reformation are? Do you recall what those are? Salvation is by what? Grace alone. Through faith alone. In Christ alone. For the glory of God alone. According to the scriptures alone. It dawned on me as I was writing this how marvelous those five pillars of the Reformation are and how they square with what the Apostle Paul is saying here in the book of Colossians, and how he is warning that false doctrines always, they tend to brush aside the scriptures. They tend to cause men to take pride in themselves. They take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, and they have us trying to redeem ourselves by our work. But the gospel, as understood and revisited by the reformers, recovered from the scriptures, tell us this very thing, that Jesus Christ is enough for us. He's enough. And friends, you mustn't look elsewhere, and you mustn't go away from him, and you mustn't place your confidence in anything, anyone, especially yourself, but Christ alone. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, again for this day, for your word, and I pray your blessing be upon it, that we would always remember what we were. And then when we remember that, that we would remember what a great salvation we have in Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished, and the end, that we would be presented before you blameless on the day that your Son returns. We ask, O Father, that this would be our great joy and our great hope, and we pray, Lord, that we would not move away from this truth, but that we would be grounded in it more and more, and that we would not be shy or timid about this gospel, that we would not be ashamed of it, for it is the power, your power unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We thank you for such kindness, and ask, O Father, that your word now would have its effect upon your people, and that it would linger in our hearts and minds, and that it would gradually strangle the sin that is in us, and cause us, O Lord, to rejoice. I do pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.